2 Samuel chapter 6. How is your worship life? Personal worship? When we come together here as a church family, how is your worship life, would you say? We know worship's important. We're able to read pages and pages of psalms that exhort us to worship. We know something of who God is, that He deserves our worship. We desire worship. So how's it going? Feel guilty yet? I want to just use one evaluation question to start with. Am I enjoying worshiping God? As sincere Christians, we want to enjoy God and worship. We might remember times when we have. They're good memories. We might have gone church shopping based on how the worship is. Is it meaningful? Is it enjoyable? We probably have our own ideas about what makes for good public worship. Of course, we all can personally worship as we choose when we're alone with God. So with all of that background, we come today with a look at godly King David, who experienced a terrible worship fail. Okay? In fact, it's really going to surprise us because it seemed to be going well and everybody seemed to be enjoying the worship, but it turned into a disaster worship-wise. Worse than a musician who starts a song in the wrong key. You know, that's kind of embarrassing. You're not with all the other musicians. Or worse than a cell phone going off or baby crying in this service and I notice that everybody is looking there or there and there goes the moment. Yeah, much worse than that. But this story does force us to consider if we're asking the right question when we say, am I enjoying worshiping God? King David recently installed over Israel, all of Israel. He's won at least one key battle over the Philistines by this time. He has taken Jerusalem as his capital city. The administration is off to a great start. And because he's not just a king, but a godly king, he really does want the people to worship the Lord. And he knew that there had been something neglected for many years, and that is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, really the centerpiece of Israel's worship, if you think back to the original tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant had been sitting on a hill on private property in a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And so David had a plan. His plan was to bring it to Jerusalem, his newly established capital city. Worship, his intentions were good, I think. Probably like yours were as you got up this morning and decided, we're going to church. In fact, I kind of hope you don't have to decide that week by week. But probably when you resumed coming to church, if you ever had a period where you didn't, or your parents, when they took you to church, there was some sincere desire that it is important to worship God. I think David had that. Verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. It's a big group. He brought them together somehow. And he and all of his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. People, it really seems to be going well. Yet this will be a day that God rejects worship. This single chapter in Samuel actually has parallels in 1 Chronicles. Samuel and Kings are paralleled and told and retold in a little different perspective in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so there's actually three chapters devoted to this one chapter of information if we were in 1 Chronicles instead. So I'm going to fill in some of that information along the way as we know it. 1 Chronicles 13 says that David conferred with his leaders before deciding to bring the ark in. In fact, he said this. He said, if it seems good to you, and if it is the Lord's will, let's do this. And there was unanimity in saying, we should get the ark back to Jerusalem. Or to Jerusalem, not back to Jerusalem. And so they sent messengers throughout the kingdom of Israel. And it says specifically where they sent it to, and it's kind of remarkable, because it says they sent messages from Lebo Hamath, which is to the north and beyond our typical map of the promised land that they inhabited. They sent messages from there down to the Shihor River, which again is off of our map towards Egypt. 300-400 miles span that was under David's control, and messages, the message goes out, we're going to bring the ark back. 30,000 men, perhaps, and their families, come together. 30,000 alone would be 2/3 of a full Miller Park. These people are committed. They travel some days or really weeks, probably, some of them, to come to this amazing celebration. Bala, verse 2, is also known as Kiriath-Jearim in Chronicles and Samuel, just another name for the same place. It's only about 15, 20 miles west of Jerusalem. So it wasn't going to be a big deal or procession, but it had been sitting there in this private property of Abinadab since the time of Samuel, actually before the reign of Saul. If you recall early in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines stole the ark when the Israelites wrongly took it with them in battle. They stole it, and it was a curse to them, so they brought it back, and they get it back into the land, and then there's this thing where some of the men of Israel look into the ark, and a bunch of them die, and they just left it there. 1 Samuel 7:2 says it stayed there for 20 years, but it was actually much more than that. That 20-year mention is probably just from the perspective of perhaps Samuel as he was writing that 20 years later. But David mentions later on in Chronicles that the ark was sitting there unused throughout the entire reign of Saul, some 40 years. And if you add that to the 20, you got at least 60 years where the ark just simply sat there at Abinadab's house. But now it's going to come to a place that David says, now it's going to get the attention, and we can worship God together as we should. And so 30,000, let's say, plus their families, are some at the beginning and some traveling along or along the way, like you watch a marathon, I don't know, or there are, some of them are waiting to celebrate there in Jerusalem. And their method of transporting it makes sense to us. It's a new cart. They set the Ark of God on a new cart to do this. Now, why not? This is a pretty big deal. Let's use a new cart. It's kind of like if you're, you know, the 4-H queen and you're in the parade and you're going to sit on this convertible, you ask the local dealer for a new car because you're going to be in front of all these people. Let's do it. Let's do it up well. And indeed, there's every reason to worship God with excellence. The music that you see in verse 5, surely they were skilled musicians and they practiced beforehand. The sons of Abinadab, adult sons, we take it, are guiding the cart. And we don't know if David or his representatives asked them to accompany the ark, kind of a courtesy because it had been there on their property all those years. Or maybe Abinadab kind of pushed for it. Maybe the boys kind of thought, you know, kind of hate to see the thing go. We've always had this historical landmark on a hill behind our house, and it's been kind of cool. We hate to lose it, but something somehow was negotiated, and they had the honor to be able to escort it, kind of the official, you know, guys walking along the cart and keeping the oxen moving. It was going to be a good day of worship. Good intentions. There had been a generation or two of people that really knew nothing of worship around and with the proper use of the ark. Worship is a busy kind of a process. There's planning to build the building. There's how we're going to do these things and put new carpet and get the instruments and the practice and the musicians. It's a lot of work to just come together and worship, and yet somehow God uses it, and I imagine that day it was exciting. Sounds exciting. Celebrating with all their might, verse 5. If you've ever been to a concert of one of your favorite Christian artists, you may have sensed the real excitement as parts of the body of Christ from, you know, some regional area get together. A couple years ago, we went to hear Stephen Curtis Chapman at Spring Creek Church, and we really appreciate his music and ministry. And I remember just sitting in that big auditorium, and people are all coming in and got some music playing, and there's just excitement building. And then Stephen Curtis Chapman comes up, and it was a great night of worship. There's just this, like, this tangible excitement. And I suppose in a much smaller way, you hopefully can anticipate that. I mean, there's a buzz going on as we all come in and we see people we know and love and we've done spiritual life with. And then the music starts, and maybe it's something familiar, maybe it's something upbeat, and we kind of, all right, we're here, let's sing. Nothing wrong with all that. But you know, we feel something in worship sometimes. Is that feeling worship? I mean, we have good intentions, check. Good planning, good musician, check, check. We even come enthusiastic, check. But let's see what happens that day. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, remember one of the two sons, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. We get that. But the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. If you're reading that for the first time, that's shocking. That stuns us. If God produced the Bible mostly to impress us with how loving and wonderful he was, then someone should have caught this story to edit it out before it went to print. Because this is one of the reasons why people reading the Bible say, I don't know about the Bible. I don't know about that view of God. I mean, here's David. He's trying to do the right thing, it seems. It seems like Israel wants to do the right thing. We don't know about Uzzah much, but let's assume he was trying to do the right thing. And at least at the moment he was, he didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. God kills him for touching the ark. How did David respond? Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. He uses the word the Lord's wrath had broken out. It's the Hebrew word Perez. And the name is therefore outbreak against Uzzah. This is where he died. This is the outbreak of God against Uzzah. If you remember last week in our study of chapter 5, verse 20, where God broke out against the Philistines, they named this place the Lord Breaks Out. that's when God broke out in their favor. This time it seems like God is breaking out against them because Uzzah was one of their own. David was what? Verse 8? Angry. Why was he angry? Obviously, a man had died. That would be grief. But David was angry. Try to think why he'd be angry, but if you picture what's really all happened here, as king, he was the initiator. He was the producer of the event. He had pulled this thing together. The crowd was there, the plans were made, the musicians were in place. And it comes to a screeching halt as there's now a corpse on the main stage. And David's worship plans are in shambles. Ever notice how we get angry when our plans fail? This is the way it was supposed to work, right? And we get angry at God, okay? I mean, I don't know who else you would blame on this day. And especially when we seem to be wanting to do something that's right, something that's even spiritual, like preach sermons or lead a ministry or lead worship, gather together some people to do something to serve God. And then it all falls apart. Something interrupts what we're doing, or people don't show up, or no one thanks us, or whatever, and we're angry. And if we get, there might have been certain things that happened that we say, oh, that's why I'm angry. But really why we're angry is because it has hit at our pride and hit at our significance of what we were doing for God. And anybody that's been in some kind of ministry realizes that God isn't terribly concerned about propping up our significance. So what is going on here? Why did this fail? Why did God reject this worship? On one level, it seems that what is happening is that David was focused on creating a good worship experience for the people instead of asking a more important question, which is, what is God looking for in this worship experience? And so we have to analyze our questions. Am I enjoying worship God? As good as it is that we would enjoy worshiping God, is the question, am I enjoying worshiping God? Or should the question be, is God enjoying my worship? Kind of feels obvious now, doesn't it? Is God enjoying my worship? And clearly, he didn't, because suddenly, all this great praise music and enthusiasm ground to a halt. The music stops. The paramedics ran out. He truly was dead. And everybody, the only conclusion they could come up with is that God wasn't enjoying the worship because God stopped it. So we have to ask ourselves as we seek good worship experiences, as we shop for church, as we hope that we'll feel something, as we criticize those who do it one way and we like it another, whatever it might be, we have to ask ourselves, are we asking the wrong question? The question is whether God is enjoying our worship, and clearly that day God was displeased. Surprises us because people were sincere. It seemed exciting. But now David is in shock. Verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Okay, that I understand. And said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? What do I do? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with them in the city of David. Okay, Jerusalem. I'm not doing this. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And if you think about that, I don't think Obed-Edom was all excited about having it on his property either. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. But now look at this. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Don't know what that involved. Did he have a notable bumper crop of barley that year? Did his wife have triplets? Did they find hidden treasure? Something, though, made it obvious that God is blessing this guy way more than anybody else. David had asked the question, how can the ark come to me? David is in a time of self-doubt, understandably. Did I do something wrong that I would bring this? I mean, self-doubt comes when our plans spiritually seem to fail. And then I'm wondering if there was the question that others were asking, saying, I don't know, David shouldn't have done this. See, when our plans stumble and fail, that we thought were spiritual, especially, we have self-doubt, and then to compound the problem, we have other people doubting us, too. That does make it worse, doesn't it? They were probably wagging their fingers saying, I wonder if he should do this. I've got one idea of why maybe they would have criticized David, because I actually had this question myself. They probably were saying, why is he taking this to Jerusalem? Is it just an ego thing because that's now the city of David? Because you see, the tabernacle itself was located in Gibeon at this time, just 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you read through the original design of God in Exodus, of course, the Ark of the Covenant belonged in the Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle still was in existence. It makes sense to me that maybe he did the wrong thing, but as you continue reading both here and in 1 Chronicles, there is evidently God had no problem with it going to Jerusalem. One reason might be that David, we'll see in the next chapter next week, David was planning to build a temple for the Lord to replace the tabernacle. So maybe this is just the new location. Then it would make sense. Well, let's bring it to where the temple is going to be. But of course, that didn't happen for a long time. And so what David did, which seemed to have continued for a long time, 1 Chronicles tells us, is that he had priests who served at the Ark of the Covenant when it eventually got to the city. There is a good ending to the story. He had priests serving there, and he had priests serving up in Gibeon, 6 miles north, and God seemed to be okay with that. So that wasn't the problem. But obviously there was a problem. God had just struck Uzzah dead. So what was the problem? The problem was that Uzzah died for violating God's clear command that the Levites specifically are to transport the Ark of God, and specifically a certain family of Levites, and it was to be transported in a certain way. Let's look at the original Ark carrying instructions. Numbers 4:15, we're backing up 400 years here. So when it's all new and God has given Moses the instructions, he says, when the camp is ready to move, remember they were living all over the place in the wilderness, when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Fairly clear. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. Of those tribes, God had designated one tribe, the Levites. They were to take care of all the tabernacle stuff. And among the Levites, one of the family lines was the Kohathites. Others were to carry other things pertaining to the tabernacle, but the Kohathites were to take care of the holy things. Numbers 7, verses 8 and 9. And he, Moses, gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites, that's another family among the Levites, as their work required. In other words, nothing wrong with ox carts. You're going to need it. There's a big undertaking. There's a lot of very, very thick, heavy fabric and the poles and the stands and all kinds of heavy stuff to move. You're going to need ox carts. But Moses did not give any ox carts to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. So now we realize that really there had been a very direct disobedience, whether it was intentional or not. God's instructions were clear about how to carry, how to transport, how to move the Ark of the Covenant. So David has 3 months to think about his mistake. If he started out being mad at God, perhaps he then maybe began to get mad at himself. It always helps to kick yourself, right? Maybe he just tried to rethink this whole thing of worship, which might have been important to do. And then he thought, but it must not be an entirely bad idea, because people are telling me about Obed-Edom, verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So you see a glimmer of God's grace shining through. God is at work somehow. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. They restart this thing, and they're rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Did you notice something? How are they moving the ark this time? Those who were carrying it. David corrected where he had been disobedient. So whereas God rejected the worship of the people when it was just enthusiasm without obedience, God now accepts and is pleased by the same worship accompanied with obedience. When those who had taken the ark carried it. 1 Chronicles in the parallel passage gives us more detail. Let's just read it. He, David, called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. This is before the second try. And from the descendants of Kohath, and if you read there, he's got the families all listed because he goes, I got to read the instruction book, right? The Kohathites. And he said to them, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David says, this is what we did wrong. Levites, you weren't the ones bringing it up. So whoever the Abinadab was, we assume he's from the tribe of Judah, not a Levite. He said, that's where we made our mistake. And this one, we did not inquire of God. It suggests that maybe they didn't even think about it. Not that they couldn't have known. Because you see, we are responsible for what's in the Word of God, whether or not we've read it and studied it or not, which really makes reading and studying it very important, doesn't it? Because we are accountable for even that which we don't think about. And so we have to be in the Word. And then David says, and we're accountable for the fact that we never asked God. So here we were preparing for a great worship experience, but it evidently was more focused on us and our experience and all the planning and all the musicians and the 30,000 and the messengers and the stationery it was written. I don't know what all was involved, but we said we did all of that. And we didn't ask ourselves, how would God want us to do this? What would please God? What would make God enjoy this time of worship? Worship is serious business. Personal or corporate worship together here. And this isn't teaching us that we have to all be perfect people or there'd be nobody worshiping. And indeed, God seems to be showing a lot of grace because he hasn't been striking any of us, you know, down because we came in with a bad attitude or whatever. But it does teach us that whether it's in the morning you sit down with your cup of coffee and the Bible to, you know, have your quiet time, or whether it's as you're getting out the door to drive to worship with believers here, we should be inquiring of God how to go about it. What would please God about my worship? I find it's frankly easier. I tend more to think about the condition of my heart when I'm sitting down for personal worship. Because there's something about sitting alone in that room quietly with God and a cup of coffee that makes me remember if I've got something that needs to be dealt with, you know. It's somehow, this coming to church sometimes is more just like an event, you know, and I don't always process what we're maybe coming to do. But that is what God wants us to process. Jesus said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave, and think about that, it's not what you have against your brother. It's what they could possibly have against you. Leave your gift there. Stop, he says. Just stop. Leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother or husband or wife or someone. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, think about what the priority is with God. What would make this gift at the altar acceptable and pleasing to God? And he's really saying that it doesn't matter if our worship is a good experience for us. It matters if our worship is enjoyable, is a good experience for God. And it's a completely opposite mindset. We are drawn by our human nature to enjoy stuff. We do what we enjoy. We watch movies we enjoy. And if we get 10 minutes into it and say, this sure is slow. 10 minutes without a car chase? What's going on? Click. Put on something else. Go do something else. Because we watch what we enjoy. We evaluate if we enjoy our friend, and to some degree, how much time we spend with them might indicate how much we enjoy them. The restaurants we go to, whether we bother to watch a team play, it's all based on our enjoyment. And so it's natural that when we come to worship, is that what I enjoy doing today? As we study this passage, though, I get the impression that as we walk out towards our cars today, the Holy Spirit isn't like walking along saying, did you enjoy worship today? That's not really God's biggest concern if we enjoyed worship. But it is a big concern whether he enjoyed our worship. So we see that God accepts and enjoys our worship based on our willingness to please him with our obedience. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's what was happening here. So we don't know what David's motives all were and where they might have been, you know, based in his own struggle for significance leading this big event. Everybody that's in any kind of a spiritual leadership position or role where people know that you're up there or you're in charge has to battle the motive issue. I don't know whether it's so much that. We don't know about Uzzah himself. Did he feel, you know, kind of possessive you know, if you're going to move this thing, I want to be in. I don't know. We can blame him so much. It's just that we do see that God's judgment was about heart issues. There wasn't a problem with the music. There wasn't a problem with the plan. There was a problem with the heart. And that's why we see throughout Scripture examples of this. What God is longing for in worship. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed is better than the fat of rams. I mean, that was the issue because Samuel had given Saul some very specific instructions, and he disobeyed them. But, you know, I did have my worship, you know. I made sure we sacrificed to God. And Samuel said, that's not the point. That's not what God's looking for. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That to me, in fact, some suggested this comes from that second try, this second worship event that David uses this psalm. Who can worship? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So God is saying, come holy. Get pure, then worship. Psalm 51, David wrote, you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Of course, that was written in the aftermath of David's adultery and murder and then repentance and confession. And David says, because he faces this again later in life, I get it. All you want is a broken, humble spirit about my sin, and then worship will make sense. Or Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the time has passed, pre-Christ, in which you would bring sacrifices, these other verses using the Old Testament worship pictures. We don't bring animals. No one brought an animal. Well, maybe you brought something for a snack that included an animal. I don't know. But we don't bring sacrifices anymore. So Paul is saying, yes, we do. You are the sacrifice. It's you on the altar. And as that burnt flesh was a pleasing worship aroma to God when the heart was right, we have the opportunity to be a pleasing aroma to God when our heart is committed to obeying the Lord we worship. That's your spiritual act of worship. So then he begins to tell us in the rest of the book of Romans some practical ways to do it, all under the banner that says, do not be conformed to the world. So in other words, if we are thinking like the world, we have the motivations of the world, we have the aspirations of the world, then you won't be that spiritual act of worship. So God is not so concerned, obviously, about a style of worship or how you do your quiet time. But God does care about how we treat our spouse, or he does care about whether greed is driving our life. He does care about whether we deal with our impure thoughts. He does care if we are honest in our conversations and ethical in our dealings. He cares about all that stuff. Because we, our body, everything about us is our spiritual act of worship. So while we will never be perfect, as God is unfolding areas of obedience to us, we cannot knowingly reject his voice and be pleasing when we try to praise. What strikes me as we see the second try is actually how similar it is, except for the way they carried the ark. Verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of the Lord brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Really much the same as verse 5, if anything, though, more enthusiastic and more enjoyable. So the issue is not that there's a problem with enjoying worship. But the issue is that enjoyment is not the goal of worship. Enjoyment is the result of true worship that's focused on obedience. They had a great time worshiping. And if we don't enjoy worship, it is a good question to ask us, why aren't we enjoying it? But the more important follow-up question is, is God able to enjoy me worshiping? Not everybody enjoyed it, verse 16. Not everybody enjoyed it the second time either. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul and David's wife, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She is an unhappy wife whose alliance seems to be clearly still with her daddy, Saul, who had died. And she is not a worshiper. Just like her dad was not a worshiper. It's sobering to think how our attitudes towards God, our priorities about worship, are caught by our kids. They have their own decisions, but Michael clearly followed Saul, her dad, not David, her husband. She rolls her eyes at the sight of David. She don't think that she didn't like the music. She didn't like David. She didn't like that David took her dad's place, and she seemed to be living in a resentment towards God, and she said, I'll have nothing to do with this worship. If you jump ahead to verse 20, you see how it turned out for her. When David returned home to bless his household, we'll come back to the main event, but Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. In other words, he wasn't wearing his kingly robes. Remember the linen ephod in verse 15. So she mocks him for that. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. It was before him I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, honey. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in high honor. So he responds clearly and firmly, and verse 23 says, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Not a happy marriage. I think I know why she had no children. Michal was alone, essentially, in her attitude. Let's go back to how the rest of the nation responded. Verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. He puts together a new tent. He has a good plan. He means to build a temple. They bring it there. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. There had been a big baking day, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So everyone goes home with bread and fruitcake. Hopefully better than some I've had, but culturally, the dates and raisins were often symbolic of prosperity and fertility. It's like David saying, go home, have lots of babies, raise prosperous crops. God's blessing is upon us because now we are in alignment with God. In contrast, Michal had no children to the day of her death. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, two of those three chapters are devoted to what takes place in three verses in 2 Samuel 6, the celebration. There's a counting of the Levites who were involved in leading worship that day. In other words, they resumed the roles they were supposed to have, 862 of them, and it's how many from every family. It's very detailed. In fact, the musicians are listed by name, like the program at a symphony. There's a play-by-play of the procession, of the shouts of joys, the ram's horns, the trumpets, the cymbals. There's a list of the Levites who led in prayer that day. And it ends with a psalm that David wrote for that occasion. Don't find it exactly in our book of Psalms, but we find it in 1 Chronicles 16. A song he wrote, and that was performed by the Asaph singers on that day. And I thought it'd be a fitting, we won't read all 28 or so verses. Let's read a portion of them, though. How they celebrated. Verse 9, sing praise to him, sing praise. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Imagine the holiness of God being on David's mind. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Who gets to rejoice and enjoy worship? The hearts of those who seek the Lord. Who put pleasing God first. You please God first with your worship, and guess what? Worship is pleasing. Then we can go home encouraged and enriched and joyful. Verse 14, He is the Lord our God. He's in charge. His judgments are in all the earth. This is 3 months after they buried Uzzah. Verse 24, Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. As we read of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, we often kind of make the clarification, you know, you don't have to be afraid of God, but kind of you do, okay? Kind of you have to recognize that this fear of the Lord is an appropriate understanding of His holy requirements in our life. And then to be able to worship Him with a clean heart, with an awestruck sense of appreciation. Ascribe, verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. It's what He deserves, not what I want. It's what He deserves. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His, what's the word? Holiness. Holiness. He's a holy God. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Verse 34, give thanks to the Lord. So the grace of God is clearly here. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Verse 36, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Could we do at least that part? All the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Worship was enjoyable that day. Everyone except Michael went home encouraged and happy, and a bag of snacks even. So back to the original question, am I enjoying worshiping God? Is that the issue? No. Is God enjoying my worship? Because when God enjoys my worship, because I am pursuing holiness, I will enjoy worshiping God. Let's pray. And to this important lesson to our hearts, we say, Amen, and praise You, Lord. Amen.